There is more than one Jehoshaphat in Scripture. So you might be curious as to the true subject of our consideration this morning. The first one mentioned is the son of Eliad, who served as a recorder for both David and Solomon. There was another, also named Jehoshaphat, who was one of Solomon's 12 deputies. Another Jehoshaphat mentioned in Scripture is not a who, but more of a what. Namely, the valley or low, flat plain of Jehoshaphat, mentioned as the prophetic valley of judgment or death in Joel 3:2 and 14. So by now, I'm sure you'll not find it a big surprise that the Jehoshaphat we will consider this morning is the most well-known of those in Scripture, that being King Jehoshaphat, the fourth king of the two-tribe kingdom of Judah. And I know as you go through the Scriptures, you'll find that after the splitting of the kingdom into a 10-tribe part to the north and a 2-tribe part to the south, the Scriptures will refer to that northerly kingdom as Israel and the southerly kingdom as Judah. But I'll always try to refer to the northerly kingdom as either the northerly kingdom or the 10-tribe kingdom, so not as to confuse you with the term Israel. And we'll use Judah to refer to that 2-tribe kingdom to the south. The faithfulness of the nation of Israel fluctuated significantly during most of the Jewish age. It may have peaked during David's reign. It definitely slid some with Solomon's tolerance of his wives' idolatry. The slide toward idolatry moderated in the early years of Rehoboam, but then intensified in his later years, again due to the influence of adulterous wives and the consequence of the splitting of the nation into these two parts during his reign. The reign of his son, King Abijah, marks a turning point for Judah, as he manifested a true desire to turn his kingdom to the Lord. In a battle with Rehoboam and the 10-tribe kingdom, he is outnumbered 800,000 to 400,000. Yet he gives an impassioned plea for the 10 tribes to not follow their king, but to instead follow the Lord. They ignore this plea, a battle ensues, and Jeroboam loses 500,000 in that battle. But even though he is responsible, that being King Abijah, even though he's responsible for some of the most significant reforms in ridding Judah of idolatric worship, Abijah allows some idolatrous places, so-called high places, to yet remain. His successor to the throne of Judah, Asa, does better in rooting out much of the remaining idolatry. Jehoshaphat, the son of King Asa, is now the fourth king of Judah. And for the 25 years of his reign, he is clearly one of their better kings. Matter of fact, many scriptural commentaries will point to him as unquestionably the best of all the kings of Judah after the split. We hope that this reason for this will also become apparent in our consideration. So why is Jehoshaphat considered a good king? Based on the short history of the preceding kings we just gave, we see that Judah, as well as the 10-tribe nation of Israel, consistently seems desirous of returning to idolatry. Their constant yearning to embrace the gods of their heathen neighbors is something that we probably all have a hard time understanding. Although this was actually more of a problem in the 10-tribe kingdom than in Judah. Nevertheless, Judah would also fall into idolatry, we find that if the king embraced it, or even if he neglected to take proactive steps to discourage it. Jehoshaphat is generally highly regarded, as we said before, in Scriptures, but yet he still had a few flaws in his reign. A short summary of his reign is contained in the 22nd chapter of the first book of Kings, verses 40 through 50. But the details of his reign are elaborated on in the second book of Chronicles, chapters 17 through 20. And that is where we'll spend most of our time this morning. So you may want to open your Bibles to that passage. 2 Chronicles 17. The introduction of Jehoshaphat's reign is found in the first verse of that 17th chapter. But let's move down to the second. Let's start there. 2 Chronicles 17:1. Jehoshaphat, his son, then became king in his place, and he made his position over Israel firm. He placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah, and set garrisons in the land of Judah, and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had captured. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he found the example of his father David's early days and did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. These scriptures summarize the simple requirements that God expected from the kings of either kingdom. Emulate what David did, reject idolatry, seek God, and do your best to follow his commandments. Pretty simple, isn't it? But these actions turns out to be relatively rare amongst the kings. These actions established the kingdom of Judah under Rehoboam as the place to be, the place to live, and where any of Jacob's descendants who desired to seek after the Lord, regardless of their tribal affiliation, that's where they wanted to be. It seems that many, if not most, of the tribe of Levi also wanted to associate with the kingdom of Judah. It's interesting that the fortifying of those border cities, both those in Judah and in the land captured by his father in the last war, is so prominent in this introduction to Jehoshaphat. Apparently, although his reliance on God was evident in the way he would govern, he would still do what was reasonably and militarily required to defend his kingdom. Now, before we go any further, we might ask, what are we looking for in our consideration of the reign of Jehoshaphat? In the good kings of Israel, we see to the prospective kings of the next age, the church. We see lessons to them. It's not a type, it's not a shadow, but we see principles of governing, how they governed their kingdom. We see how we can draw lessons for ourselves from their experiences. It is most appropriate in the new creation is now concerned with governing to a sense, governing and managing a nation of one, that is ourselves, the character of which is now in our charge. We are to provide the environment which it can grow and develop. In the kings of Israel, we see some great, some less noble, some unprincipled, and some downright evil. Those kings which recognize God as their head, even as they were the head of a nation, are the ones from which we can draw these lessons. Unquestionably, Jehoshaphat was one of those kings. The next scripture in 2 Chronicles 17 is one in which we have to point out some caution in our consideration. Verse 5. So the Lord established the kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. In this case, fidelity to God was rewarded with prosperity and power. But as in raw logic, the converse is not necessarily true. That is to say, those who prosper and attain power are not necessarily honorable and blessed of God. God's purpose in blessing Jehoshaphat was to show the people and the future kings of those nations that the dedication he desired of them so that they would be worthy of his favor. We remember that at the end of this period of the kings, the times of the Gentiles would begin, and the lease of power over the governments of the earth would pass to the Gentiles. Prosperity is not of itself a sign of God's favor. Bad kings such as Omri and Ahab were prosperous, as in the case with many wicked governments of our day, they prosper. But in the case of Jehoshaphat, his prosperity was indeed a sign of God's favor, because concurrent with it, we see his actions, that true heart desire to recognize, serve, and bless Jehovah. Encouraged by the prosperity God blessed him with, Jehoshaphat goes on to what can be likened to a crusade in ridding his kingdom of most of the signs and last vestiges of idolatry. And all this worked together to bless both him and the nation. 2 Chronicles 17, let's now go to verse 6 through 10. And he took great pride in the ways of the Lord, and again removed the high places from the Asherim from Judah. And then in the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, and I won't try to mangle those names, except the name of Micaiah, to teach the cities of Judah. Verse 9, and they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. And they went throughout the cities of Judah and taught among the people. This was unique for a king to provide this service. And now the dread of the Lord was on all of the kingdoms and the lands which were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. By casting out the vestiges of idolatry, his nation prospered, it grew stronger, and those around him that were tended to make war backed off. They saw the hand of God in his reign. The rest of the 17th chapter goes on to enumerate the gifts given to him by the surrounding nations and the extent of his military power. Undoubtedly, those other kings gave him gifts and accolades not because they desired to know God, but because they feared his military. Nonetheless, all these blessings should have done more to establish his independence of any earthly alliances. But unfortunately, they didn't. Jehoshaphat undoubtedly did many things that were not God's will, but not too many. In considering the 18th chapter, Brother Russell titles a reprint he wrote on that chapter, Jehoshaphat's One Mistake. That's reprint 4730. Let's take a look at that chapter in a little more detail and at that one mistake and see what lessons we can draw from it. 2 Chronicles 18, we'll read verses 1 through 4. Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab. And some years later he went down to visit Ahab at Samaria. And Ahab slaughtered many sheep and oxen for him, and the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab, the king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat of Judah, "Will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead?" And he said to him, "I am as you are, and my people as your people, and we will be with you in the battle." Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire first for the word of the Lord." And as a consequence of this marriage and the binding relationship between the two kingdoms of it, we can see that Jehoshaphat was now tied to some of the actions of the Ten Tribe Kingdom. But we can give him credit that he went to the prophets to seek the will of the Lord in regard to this proposal to go to war. However, he really should have never been in this place in the first place. The lesson to us is clear. It is the nature of the old creature to seek every opportunity to enhance its position and its security. We make all kinds of alliances in our everyday life. Some are right and clearly a necessity, such as the arrangements we make by agreeing to employment and the constraints it necessarily puts on us, with the end result is that we can earn a living. We enter into other alliances, such as borrowing money to purchase a home. All things like this are quite reasonable alliances for us to make, and in general don't compromise the new creature. But whenever we surrender any of our resources, be they time or money, we must carefully look ahead to the obligation it could place on us in the future, something Jehoshaphat did not do with this arranged marriage. Will those obligations mortgage the resources of the new creature that the new creature would otherwise use in spiritual activities? Let's look at the consequences of this alliance Jehoshaphat had with the northerly kingdom. Verse 4, then the king of Israel assembled the prophets, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat questioned these individuals. He said, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" Obviously, he did not believe the credentials of those that the king of the north called upon. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." But Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." And then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Quickly, bring me Micaiah, Imlah's son." There is a lesson here as well. Note Ahab's response to Jehoshaphat's insistence on an honest product. I'm sorry, on an honest prophet, and not just a bunch of yes men. He responds very well. "I have such a one, but he never agrees with me. And what good is a prophet if he's always telling me that I'm wrong?" Well, we don't have prophets on whom we can call. We don't have any to tell us what the Lord's will is. But we do have the Holy Spirit. And that sanctifies our thinking and cleanses our conscience and guides our study and thinking. Do we, as Jehoshaphat did, call on the Lord in prayer and look honestly for the guidance by the Spirit? Or do we do as Ahab did and say, "Whenever I do that, I always get an indication of the Lord that I don't like, so instead, I'll do what I want"? Even though Jehoshaphat had the right premise in seeking the advice of a true prophet, he apparently chose not to listen to him. For the prophet told him in verse 16 that this was a really bad idea, and Ahab would be deceived in going into battle, and the inevitable consequences of the nation, he would also be deceived. He also clearly predicted a deceiving spirit in the mouth of Ahab's 400 prophets. Even given this clear indication, Jehoshaphat ignores the advice of Micaiah and went into the battle with Ahab. More deception followed. Ahab convinced Jehoshaphat that he, Jehoshaphat, should go into battle in his royal dress, while Ahab would instead disguise himself as a grunt soldier. Why anyone so wise in other matters would buy into this plan, it's hard to fathom, but Jehoshaphat did. The Syrian king clearly had in mind that to kill Ahab as his primary target in this battle, and he told his generals to seek out the one arrayed as the king. Ahab almost got what he probably secretly desired, and that was the extermination of Jehoshaphat at the hands of that Syrian army. Let's look at the account in verse 31, same chapter 18. "So it came about when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat that they said, 'It is the king of Israel,' and they turned aside to fight against him. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him. And then it happened when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. And a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in the joint of his armor. So he said to the driver of the chariot, 'Turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded.' And the battle raged that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot in front of the Armenians. Until evening, at sunset, he died." Despite his association with Ahab and its near tragic consequences, it is still clear that Jehoshaphat was an outstanding king, which the Lord continued to bless. Let's go to the 19th chapter of 2 Chronicles, and we'll start with verse 4. "So Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. And he appointed judges in the land, in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges," now listen to this advice, "consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you when you render the judgment. Now then, the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness, or partiality, or the taking of a bribe. And in Jerusalem also Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and the priests and some of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel for the judgment of the Lord to judge disputes amongst the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then he charged them, saying, "Thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and wholeheartedly. And whenever any dispute comes to you from the brethren who live in their cities between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and ordinances, you shall warn them that they may not be guilty before the Lord, and wrath may not come on you and your brethren. Thus you shall do, and you will be not guilty, and you will not be guilty." In this chapter, we get a clear appreciation of the wonderful spirit of King Jehoshaphat. Clearly, he was a man of noble spirit, high moral character, the kind we would do well to emulate. He realized his incredible poor judgment in his dealings with Ahab and the near-fatal consequences. He did the best thing he could to atone for that failure. Rather than dwelling on that failure, he instead moved ahead, doing what was best for his nation. When we come short in God's sight, as we inevitably do, what is our course? Do we look back with discouragement and say, "What's the use? We're such a failure at everything." Or do we do as Jehoshaphat did and thank God for his loving kindness, his mercy, the sin offering of our Lord, which covers these failings, if we but seek true forgiveness? And then be more resolute in serving him to the utmost. Now let's move on to an attack by Moab and Ammon on Jehoshaphat. We actually found some dispute on when in Jehoshaphat's reign he suffered this attack of the Moabites and the Ammonites, and when he, along with the 10-tribe kingdom and the Edomites, in turn attacked Moab. There's these two things, when they were being attacked and when they launched an attack. The account of the attack by Moab and Ammon is found in 2 Kings, the third chapter. That's the attack by Jehoshaphat on Moab. That's found in 2 Kings, the third chapter. Don't go there. We're not going to consider it quite yet. We'll get to it later. Most of the references, though, that I found other than McClintock's and Strong put the attack by Moab here in the 20th chapter of 2 Chronicles next in the order of chronological events. Given that, there seems to be no reason in the scriptures for this attack. Those who would switch the order of events and put this attack later would then claim that this attack was in retaliation. But for us, the lesson is not whether, why he attacked, but in his method, why Jehoshaphat was attacked, but it's in his method of responding to it. The report of a huge force coming against Jehoshaphat was given to him in verse 2 of the 20th chapter. Jehoshaphat was clearly frightened by this, but what did he do? Verse 3 of chapter 20. "And Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek to the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek him from the Lord. And they even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord." Let's skip down to verse 9. "Should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before thee, for thy name is the name on this house, and cry to thee in our distress, and thou wilt hear us and will deliver us." His kingdom, Jehoshaphat's kingdom, his life, and the lives of all of his subjects looked at this point to be almost without hope. And yet he did not turn to his army or seek yet another alliance with the tribes to the north. No, Jehoshaphat put his faith and trust wholly and completely in the Lord, without waver, even if it was not the Lord's will to deliver his nation. What an example of faith and resolve under the most trying of circumstances. Up to this point, Jehoshaphat had no indication that the Lord would hear him. But now let's read verse 15. "And Jehazel, the son of Zechariah, said, Listen, all of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed, because this great multitude before the battle is not yours, but God's. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them, and behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jerul. And you need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out and face them, for the Lord is with you. Could they demonstrate the faith professed by this prophet? We find out in verses 20 through 24. And they rose early in the morning and went out in the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord, your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire. And they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And when they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the son of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah. And so they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moses rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped destroy one another. And when Judah came to look out of the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, they were corpses laying on the ground, and no one had escaped. When we are fortunate enough to have a victory of faith, do we react the same as Jehoshaphat and his nation did? Verse 29, 30, and 32. And the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the land when they heard that the Lord had fought against the nation, fought against the enemies of Israel. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides, and he walked in the way of his father and did not depart from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. Walked the way of his father and did right. You know, before preparing for this talk, what we've covered to this point was pretty much all I knew, or at least remembered, of the reign and life of King Jehoshaphat. But the story and lessons to us do not end with this 20th chapter. There's one other event we want to consider. It's found in the third chapter of 2 Kings. Remember, I told you we'd get back to that. So let's turn to that now. If you look in your comments, you'll find Brother Russell does not even comment on this chapter. And it is very historical, very factual, but I think it still adds to our context and to our understanding of the 20th chapter of 2 Chronicles. Now, this chapter is a little bit long, and we can't read it in its entirety, so I'll try and read just a few scriptures and summarize a bit as we go. After the death of Ahab, Ahab's son, Jehoram, took over the kingship of the 10-tribe kingdom to the north. He was still considered an evil king, although the scriptures indicate he was not as bad as his father, in that he still tore down a few edifices to Baal. Apparently, the king of Moab was giving foreign aid in the amount of 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams just to keep Ahab, the previous king of the 10 tribes, from attacking him. Kind of bribe or protection money. When Ahab died, the king of Moab decided that he would no longer pay the protection money. And it was also likely that Edom similarly paid Judah some form of tribute as well. Jehoram, replacing Ahab, considered this act of withdrawing these payments an act worthy of war, and he elicited the help of Jehoshaphat in the campaign, another one of those dreaded alliances. And another apparent mistake. Jehoshaphat agreed to join the attack. Now, militarily, it was best to attack Moab, which was on the east side of Jordan, by taking a long 7-day journey around the southern end of the Dead Sea. And that was probably the main reason Jehoram sought the alliance with Jehoshaphat, because they would have to go through the land of Judah in order to take this route. Also, they would have to go through the land of Edom. So they recruited Edom as well in this alliance. So the plan was set. The alliance of these three nations left on this 7-day march through a hot, very hot, and dry wilderness. What do you think happened? Eventually, their water ran out, and that group was in serious trouble. Let's do a little reading in 2 Kings chapter 3. Let's start in verse 10. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king Israel's servants answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Elisha, being a true servant of God, would not have even talked to the king of the 10 tribes or the king of Edom had it not been for Jehoshaphat's presence. Verse 13, "Now Elijah said to the king of Israel, 'What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother.' And the king of Israel said to him, 'No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hands of Moab.' And Elisha said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at nor see you. But now bring me a minstrel.' And it came about that when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, 'Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and the cattle and your beasts. And this is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He shall also give the Moabites into your hand.'" A literal lake in the middle of a parched wilderness without the benefit of a drop of rain? But it happened. And it was not yet the end of the Lord's hand in it. The Moabites were made aware of the approach of the three kings, and they came out of their camp to meet them. We pick up the narrative back in verse 22. And they rose, that being the Moabites, rose early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And then they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and have slain one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil." Had the Moabites just even waited for the three kings to come to them, they would not have seen this effect of this lake that wasn't there before appearing to them blood red. But because they came out to meet the three kings, and the effect of the rising sun because of the time they came, they perceived this lake as a lake of blood, which they assume was the result of a massive infighting of the troops of the three kings. So they recklessly charged, not in a coordinated attack mode, but in a haphazard manner, thinking that there would be no significant resistance in any remnant who survived this internal bloodbath. And thus there would be nothing inhibiting them from claiming the spoil. Verse 24, "But they came to the camp of Israel, and the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites, so that they fled before them. And they went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. Thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of good land until they filled it. So they stopped all the springs of water and felled all the good trees, until in Kirhasheth only is left is its stones. However, the slingers went about and struck it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, He took 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. At the hand of the Lord, the Moabites were routed. But there's one more twist to this story. Verse 27, and he, that being the king of Moab, took his oldest son who was to reign in his place and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. The Moabites, you see, couldn't believe what was happening to them. And they probably, even though rightly, ascribed this defeat to the hand of the God of Abraham. But they wrongly reasoned that God fought for Israel because Abraham had offered his son Isaac at God's request. They had no concept of the faith of Abraham that made the offering significant, thinking only the act of sacrifice was required. So the king of Moab sacrificed his own son in a despicable act, in a desperate attempt to get God to fight for the Moabites. Now the balance of verse 27. And there came great wrath against Israel, for they departed from him and returned to their own land. The coalition of Judah, the northerly kingdom, and Edom found this act of sacrificing the king's own son so repulsive that upon discovering it, they immediately abandoned the campaign and returned home. But now the main lessons to us. Having now more or less reviewed all of the scriptural references in the life of Jehoshaphat, it's most appropriate to ask, what can we, as prospective kings for the next stage, learn from this king, Jehoshaphat, and his reign? We said at the beginning that we should look at the lives and incidents of the good kings, not as types of the church, but as lessons that the Lord was giving the new creation. We should see principles which could be applied to each of our individual courses. We should also expect to see warnings to each one of us and situations that we should be on the lookout for so that we could avoid falling into them and not have the experience and not having to experience that corresponding chastisements. Also, we find in them the characteristics God would be pleased to see us develop as a result of these experiences. One consistent lesson in all of Jehoshaphat's recorded experiences is that allying with another king will usually result, or almost always result, in bad things. He had this with each of the three kings of the 10-tribe kingdom that were his contemporaries during his reign. Each of those three kings had different levels of disfavor with the Lord, but the result of Jehoshaphat's alliances or dealings with each one of them was the near loss of that which he had responsibility for. In that first war, he nearly lost his own life. In the alliance with Ahaziah, with the loss of that shipping enterprise, we didn't have time to consider that, but that's in the 20th chapter as well. Jehoshaphat lost a significant investment and no doubt some prestige that Judah as a nation had accumulated. In the battle with the Moabites, he nearly lost his army and the entire nation, even though they were in the midst of prosperity not seen in Israel since the time of David and Solomon. For us, the meaning should be clear. When we consecrated, we offered the Lord everything we had, our time, our means, our possessions. He took it all, and he gave it back to us and said, use it in a way that would be glorifying to your Father and edifying to your character. We have charge over these things, much like the kings had charge over their kingdoms. Using them means sometimes taking risks. We don't take them and bury them and not use them in fear of losing them. In using them, we will have to interact and enter into transactions or alliances with those outside of our charge. Some of these possibilities can be wise and spiritually profitable, while others may be dangerous to the new creature. You know, there's many lessons to the new creation that's found in the life of Jehoshaphat and the other good kings. These were earthly kings, men well known by many, with great responsibility, great power, and human failings. Often they failed, but their faith in Jehovah sustained and strengthened them. Most grew in their experiences, becoming more faithful and more pleasing at the end of their reigns than they were at the start. Most will be rewarded as members of the ancient worthy class, from which they will eternally bless the Father. We, on the other hand, are not known by many. We are unknown to the world and only aspire to become priests and kings in the next stage. We too have great responsibility and great power in the Holy Spirit to deal with our enemies, those enemies being the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let us look to the experiences of these kings so that we too may grow in grace with each successive trial, using the failures to learn and motivate us, as it did for them, to greater triumphs of faith as we progress along the narrow way. And may the Lord bless you as you attempt to do so.